You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the text of Ephesians in chapter 6. That will be the primary passage for us to look at today as we pay attention to how the gospel equips us to engage in our familial or family level responsibilities. It's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. There's an interesting conflict that exists between generations. It's something that I think is not unique to any one setting, in that at some point you will reach a point in your physical development, your age and your maturity, that you'll look at a generation underneath you and go, what are they thinking? Why are they doing what they're doing? What we don't do is then include this next sentence. Why did we raise them like that? Because we are engaging in the directional blame game. We're saying, well, what is wrong with them? While also going, I didn't do that. We're disassociating ourselves from that level of responsibility that says this is the product of the raising we gave them. We don't do that on a community level well. We don't do that on a national level well. And we certainly don't reflect on it well on a family close level. Because we make this presumption based on our failing memories that we forget at least two things. We forget our own youth very quickly, because clearly our youth was the best youth of all the youths, and nothing else will be as good as that. And our raising of folks around us was absolutely the best it could be. Now, don't feel like you're the only ones who are being drug over the coals in that regard, because when we were young, we did the exact same thing. We looked at the generations above us and said, why is everything such a mess? If they would just listen to me, I could absolutely tell them how to fix it. And I don't know about you, but there's a phase that we all go through where we are at different points absolutely certain we know what we're doing. I hate to shatter your bubble, but for the most part, none of us know what we're doing. I know I've said that before in different contexts. But left to our own devices, every person does what seems right in their own eyes, and very often is simply a reflection of the training they received from people before them. Even if it's simply to say, I'm going to do the exact opposite of that. And I'll use myself as an illustration in this regard, and maybe this illustration here is something that's familiar to you. My father was convinced that his primary responsibility was to ensure for the financial security of our household. Like, above all else, above reasonable expectations. As such, his lifestyle from time zero to time I left the house is easily refined. Monday morning, he's up before anyone else is, and he goes off to work. And usually was back home by 9 p.m., sometimes earlier, sometimes later, to repeat that every single week. He was a traveling salesman for a chemical corporation, and the area of his responsibility, wait for a second, expanded beyond the Bay Area of California. And so it's like the middle of the state of California was his sales area, which he serviced by an automobile, driving back and forth across the middle of state. I don't know about you, but if you're not familiar with how big that is, it's bigger than you think it is, even if you're from that area. And even if you know that part of California really well, he covered it all. So guess how many things that I was involved in that my dad missed? Did that mean my dad didn't love me? No, it meant he had prioritized a need that he believed was the highest need for the family above other needs. Now, I am the byproduct of that, right? So you know what my work schedule looks like? I work a lot. It's probably not healthy. Like, I get up before the sun is up and I start doing what I need to do, and I don't finish it until after dark. And yet I modified something. I made a commitment to always be available for my kids. So the only thing I actually changed is that my responsibility as a job doesn't have me traveling all over the place. Because I can be there for the kids. It doesn't mean, though, I made intentional choices that were biblically focused, designed to improve and enrich the spiritual nature of my home, even though I convinced myself that was part of my process, right? Now, I've used myself and my dad as positive examples of these are choices that were made. And my dad was just doing what he had been told and taught from his upbringing. His parents were products of the Depression. And, folks that were good people that worked hard. And so he was replicating some of that too. And don't look at either my dad or myself and go, "Oh, well, I'm not going to do that." And do something else. Because then you're just replicating our bad decision process, right? There's good in all of that too, though. Because once you can admit and acknowledge that a certain degree of why you're doing things is simply because that's the way you were raised to do them, gives you power to make your next choice. Now, you may decide, I'm going to repeat that, because what I was raised to do is in accordance with a biblical principle that I want to evaluate and elevate, or you can say, you know what, I have to change. And we can talk, there's a lot of differences between my father and I in regards to that process too. That's a separate subject for another day. Read with me right now then, and we're going to break this down into four sections, but we're going to read this entire 9-verse block to begin with, and think about your interconnectedness with the community of Christians and the broader community of the world as a disciple of Jesus. When we think now of this teaching of the Apostle Paul, it occurs for us here in chapter 6 of Ephesians, and beginning in verse 1, it simply states, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants," verse 5, "obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Now, I don't know about you, but if I start pondering how much moral, theological, and relational weight is contained in those 9 verses, you're not going to get out of bed in the morning. Because there's a lot that goes on in there. There are obligations that seem counter world concepts. There are obligations that go counter to my own desires. There is expectations that shift where the responsibility lies for the actual action and the expectation. And in the end, it is very much summed up in this last statement that there is an impartial master who resides in heaven who is looking toward the results of all of this. So let's talk about this in light of that concept of being gospel responsibilities. Because The goal of this kind of ongoing look into our relationships together is to be properly equipped as servants or disciples in the kingdom of God. And no matter where you are, you're going to fall into these categories that Paul lays out in some form or another, or you're going to be interacting with them. The first one that begins is actually the most uniform for all. When it brings to us in the text this portion, verses 1, 2, and 3, that begins with children, understand that that's you and me. And I don't care if you're fully grown, and you are so grown that you don't think it fits you anymore. You are, and I am, a child. We are a child of God. And a lot of those definitions are, in part, relative. I was listening to a young man that used to study with me, who now preaches up in Tennessee. And he was describing this little quick scenario. And Aaron was talking about some family that are connected to him in the church in Cullum up in Middle Tennessee. It's a small little town. And they've got a member there who is almost 100 years old. And as COVID context kind of opened up a little bit for them, he was very concerned that she wasn't going to be able to go out and get food and shop and do the things that she would normally be able to do. And so he called and said, "Hey, do you need anything? Can I go get you anything?" And her response is, "No, no, no. I've got these two young nieces who are going to go out and like take care of everything for me." And Aaron, being curious, that's who he is, said, "Hey, how old are those little nieces of yours?" And they're like 88 and 90. And so I was thinking to myself, going, clearly we need to remind ourselves that our perception of what a child is always going to be relative. It just simply is. It's a relative term, not an absolute term, even though we treat it that way. Biblically speaking, then, when there is admonition to children, it is admonition to all. Because at some level or another, this truth-telling doesn't vanish. It doesn't go away. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right," has two imperatives to think about. The first imperative is a simple expectation of obedience. But the second one is this clause or caveat that can be read or understood two ways. The primary way we read this is that it is talking about standard. When it says "in the Lord," we're making a value judgment, and you're saying you only need to obey your parent if it is biblically accurate. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. That should be kind of implied and obvious, like you shouldn't sin. Like, that's how we read that then, when we make that phrase "only in the Lord." Like, you can obey your parents, but you can't sin if they tell you to sin. That's a fair reading of the text. It's certainly reliable. But another thing to think about is to think about the way this word can also be used. You see, the idea of being in the Lord qualifies it down to your relationship to God. And so it becomes less about the standard and more about the relationship. And so this clause, "in the Lord," can also be attached to the children. And you think about this. Should the behavior of a Christian child be different than a non-Christian child as they treat their parents? And I'll use it that way. The answer is obvious. It absolutely should be different. Both the Christian and the non-Christian child are capable of absolute obedience. And in fact, on some level, we will argue that's the expectation. But in context, what motivates the two of them? The non-Christian child can be motivated because of their altruistic love for their parent. And that's good. But the child who is in the Lord, their motivation is actually potentially superior to that than the non-Christian child. Because they can also altruistically love their mother or their father, but they can do their service out of an abundant love for Jesus, just as he will talk about later with other subjects. And so if we start thinking about the expectation here, the standard actually rises should you profess faith in Jesus, and rises should your heart be in tune with Christ, because your level of commitment has risen beyond the expectation. Because you and I both know individuals who seem to have no love for Jesus, but will absolutely lay down their life for their mama. In context here, what Paul is writing to is to a higher standard. So to you who are in Christ, I encourage you, no matter where you are in your developmental process, whether you still be in the home, whether you be considering Christ as your king, whether you be engaging as an adult away from the home but concerned with your parent, honor that commandment that Paul references, not only with a heart that says, I want to live long on the earth, but with a heart that wants to live long beyond the earth as well. Because I will suggest to you that this expectation that is given as a command will actually be easier to apply when your heart seeks Jesus. Because you're going to want to love in the way that Jesus does. You're going to do things as a Christian child that the child of the world may not ever consider or ever be willing to let go or ever be willing to work together on to develop, because you began to see at some point in your life the depth of those blessings. The text continues then and moves from this large class that essentially is, hey, that's everybody. It's kind of an everybody basket, to narrow into three other sections. And specifically here in chapter 6 and verse 4, you begin to see some of this play out in that the statement is, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In Bible class, I made the point that statements like this from God and from Jesus exist because they're necessary. When God is requiring us to be reminded of something that should be obvious, it's because we probably need it. And it is given in this context here to the patriarchal, the parent, the male edge of the leadership team that exists in a home. And says, don't provoke your children to anger. I want you to think about that for a second. It's not an exclusive male problem, right? Do you know that moms can do this too? Absolutely, moms can provoke their children to anger. But in this context here of service-focused, Jesus-modeled behavior, right now, Paul is teaching men that this is a leadership principle that is vital for you to gather. Because on some level, you're going to be balancing these things in life, right? You're going to be balancing discipline and instruction. I don't know about your home, but almost every home I visited, including my own, our children respond differently to the two parents that exist there. See, they're not here today, so I can talk a little bit differently. But I guarantee you that at some point they might look at this and, comment and complain, because they're my best critics and my worst critics. But if I speak up, that is heard differently than if mom speaks up. And maybe this phrase has been uttered in your home. I know it's been uttered in mine. We'll talk about this when your dad gets home. How many of you know that what that means is, I'm in trouble, I'm going to wait to see how much trouble I'm in, I better straighten up until that moment, right? Like, that's our interpretation of it. But as the classic Stan Lee comic exists, it must be repeated, with great power comes great responsibility is the way to read this verse. You have the great power as a father in a home to enact discipline, but you also have the great power to go beyond those boundaries. And so this admonition to fathers who are in Christ makes sense. Plus one more. Culturally and historically, in the context of the Roman Empire and the time period of the teaching of Jesus, acceptance by a father meant a lot in those communities, both in the Jewish community and the Gentile community. To the point where in the Gentile community, when a child was born, he was laid before the father. And if the father did not pick up that child and accept it into the home, that child would be rejected and ostracized. acceptance is part of the expectation of that culture. But now you have people who come from that culture, who are grafted into Jesus, who have to reframe their way of thinking. Because can you imagine what it would be like to grow up believing that you have been rejected by your father? And yet the Father and Christ and the Son are teaching you to be accepting. And then you have to be a father one day to someone else having that baggage of your past. And the reality is, I think a lot of us can actually feel that same struggle. Because that's a human struggle, not a first century struggle. And that context for Christian fathers is played out through the Bible, by the way. If you think about David and Eli, Isaac and Jacob, all of them dealt with these same issues on how they're going to treat their fathers or their children as fathers. And those four illustrations aren't that great. David pampered Absalom. Eli failed to discipline his sons. Isaac pampered Esau. His wife pampered Jacob. Jacob then pampered Joseph. And all of those things show problems in the parental model to the child that then produced bad fruit in the children of those households. You see, provoking to anger isn't just from the loud, powerful discipline side. It's also from those small interpersonal interactions that create the idea of preference or prestige or care. See, instead, the expectation is a father learns to be a nurturer. Again, you go back to the text and you read here where it says in the ESV, bring them up in the discipline. Some of the translations include the idea of nurturing. Note this, have you ever been told by society that it is the mother's role to nurture the child? And yet, biblically, the expectation is fathers and mothers raise their children together. Fathers, you can be nurturers. It doesn't mean you become a woman to do it. You nurture as a man. And moms have already figured out this a long time ago. You can discipline too, but you don't have to be a man and male-facing to discipline your children. And you may use the stick that all of us have used before, which is when dad gets home. And men do this too. We say this, we'll talk about it after I talk to mom. Like that just means no for now and probably no later, but we're going to be on the same team. Like we're going to agree about this before we tell you what we're going to do, which is probably no. The text continues after discussing fathers who are in Christ with a larger section which is challenging for us. In the text here, it is super obvious that the Christians that Paul are writing to are slaves. It gets formalized in the terminology of bondservants. It gets adjusted in our cultures today. Well, this applies to employees, and by the way, it does. But don't take it out of its context too much just yet. Because when it says bondservants, servants, you can read that as slave. And yes, it's okay to be uncomfortable about it. Because we all are, right? How much of our life is built upon dealing with uncomfortable subjects? All of it. Until they're comfortable, right? Consider well what is going on here. In the Roman Empire at this time, I think there were like 6 million slaves. That's a significant portion of the population are slaves. Amongst Christians, apparently, the majority of Gentile Christians are slaves. Like the largest chunk of them in the first century are slaves. And probably continued at that large dynamic for a long time. And recognize in the New Testament, the Old Testament does deal with this to a certain degree. In the New Testament, none of the biblical writers seem overly concerned with overthrowing slavery. But do you realize that the biblical teaching about how slavery is interacted and preaching in the first century all the way through the 21st century undermines the system of slavery that was practiced in every culture? Even Paul deals with it in his own way in Philemon. Paul shares his personal capital to set free his brother, even though his brother in Christ and his other brother in Christ have a legal matter regarding that circumstance. Oh, and by the way, if you want to really dig into it, Bible believers in the 17th and 18th century and 19th century in the United States associated with churches of Christ like you and I are, had these same issues. Many of the preachers of that era inherited slaves in their lives and made adjustments to set them free in various ways. Those in the north were able to do so quicker. Those in the south worked within the constructs of those laws to set them free as well. So, like, it's not an issue that we don't have to deal with, but pay attention to what's being taught here. Aside from the final outcome, which God seems to want for the souls of everyone involved, without any kind of question, Paul is teaching these servants, these slaves, something that seems counter to how you and I would want. Because pause for a moment. If anyone of my family, and that includes you, were stolen from your home and put into slavery, how would you and I feel about it? What would we be willing to do to get them free? A lot, right? But Paul's teaching to those who are enslaved, and we don't know why they're enslaved. Some are do so because of indebtedness. Some were most probably captives of some kind. Some of any number of possibilities exist. Paul says, be obedient. And provides good, sound reasons for them to do so. That's not what I want. I want them all to be free. Like, if I can write back to Paul and say, hey, Paul, can I offer you a counterpoint? Can we just set them free today, please? Like, can we argue for that? Paul doesn't do that, and that's hard. Paul asks us to do something that would be difficult for my stubborn will to accept. And probably would be for many of us. So understand that before you make the application to the employee, because the employee can do something the slave could never do. For the most part, the employee can go to their boss and say, I quit. I don't know about you, I've done that before. I've quit jobs before. And it's never a pleasant experience, right? There's only like a couple of instances in my life where I have walked in and given notice and smiled on the way out. I can think one very vividly where I rejoiced that I actually left a day early. It was against my normal practice of fulfilling my entire 2-week notice. But I could not stand the abusive management anymore. But I just said, this is it. I'm done. You can solve this without me because I will not participate in this anymore. And yet, is that the spirit of Jesus in my behavior there? I had the privilege of saying, no, I'll go. But the spirit of Jesus that Paul is calling us to work towards is different than that. See, once we shifted out of slaves and into our employment category where we can leave, it actually should be easier to follow this model rather than harder. And yet we make it harder because we act like these things aren't really that significant to us. The last phrasing here is probably the most difficult for one for me to kind of process as we think about responsibilities to one another. We read it as bosses, right? We say masters, well, that means boss. And if you're a boss, this applies to you. Go ahead and do that on your second or third step. And realize that you're reading this text in this way. Masters, that means people who own other people, or at least are responsible for owned people. Do the same to them. And stop your threatening. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So Paul does here what he also did in the writing to Timothy talking about, in that case, men and women and their roles publicly and privately in worship and modesty and prayer, and says, hey, what I just said to them, you do too. So the first aspect of this is that Paul is writing to Christians and saying you need to treat each other with this imperative of service and care and quietness and obedience. Well, did you catch that Paul had to tell them not to threaten anymore? Again, this is one of those things like, shouldn't that be obvious? Like, shouldn't that be an obvious thing? But obviously it wasn't, because Paul had to write it. And if it was obvious for them, and it wasn't, and we think it should be obvious for us, then it probably isn't. And so as you lead, whether it be in the home, in service, or in the workplace, this admonition that is tied together is still the same. So pause for a moment and remind yourself, as a boss, is it a fair space to threaten your workers? If you don't do this, you will be fired. Is that the biblical model? How much is that, if you don't do this, you will be beaten? Over the years, I think you go down to Savannah, they sell these flags and t-shirts that says morale or beatings will continue until morale improves. And on some level, that's kind of funny, right? But is it funny in the sight of this text here? No, because now it's not just a joke, it's real. So on the leadership level, masters and servants, you engage in your behavior on the basis that Christ is your king and you follow him. Guess what happens when both of you start doing that? Who becomes more successful? Both of you. You may not make any more money. In fact, you may make less. I have no idea. I'm not the person to ask that question for. But you will become more successful in your spiritual development, more effective in your moral ability to be like Jesus. And historically, you actually see application like this, as I kind of alluded to before, where Christians in more recent times, even dealing with the kind of racial-based slavery that wasn't first century slavery, found solutions for. They found ways to follow the law and yet provide freedom to those who are in Christ and beyond. Because that's the goal. The goal isn't to become the best master and the best slave. The goal is to become transformed to be like Jesus. And if you think about these four categories, whether it be children, fathers, slaves, or servants, and masters, what Paul is doing is providing for them the equipment they need to be spiritually successful in every component of their lives. And that's incredibly challenging, but like it is with the gospel, in all cases, the reward is beyond this world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessing that comes in following Christ. We thank you for the challenge that exists in your word that transforms us to become more like your Son. Help us to have an attitude that is heavenward and joy-focused. Help us to see the kingdom in light of its promised plan of redemption and rescue. Help us to have a heart that eagerly anticipates the trump sound and the heaven's glory. Help us to live in a way that through all of our interactions, your Son is glorified. His love is demonstrated, and our lives are poured out. Forgive us of our sins, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.